Just let me pray for today's reading. As you spoke to the legions, O God, speak now to the forces that surround us. By your Spirit, let your word illuminate the darkness and your light break through our delusions, that we may see your truth. Amen. Okay, the first reading is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 9. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You are called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And now 1 Corinthians 13, which is probably one of my favourite passages in the Bible. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions and I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for the prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then will I know fully as I am fully known. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so sorry that I couldn't be with you today in person, but unfortunately on Tuesday afternoon, I tested positive for COVID. I'm so thankful that Barry could step in and lead the service for me. And rather than throwing a guest speaker into the mix at the last minute, because we're starting a sermon series today, I thought I would just record the sermon from the comfort of my home. I hope that this video is clear and the sound quality is good, and that you will find something helpful and insightful in these reflections that I'm about to share with you. Now, I've shared with you already the disturbing story of Bruxy Cavey, the founding and lead pastor of the Meeting House megachurch in Ontario, Canada. Now, while he confessed to a years-long affair, he has been also charged with sexual assault and arrested. We've already talked about this, but sadly, the story gets worse. It turns out a third-party victim's advocate hired by the Meeting House elders in March of this year heard 38 reports of sexual misconduct that had largely gone unreported to the congregation. Most of these happened years ago. And the result of those reports is that four of its former pastors have now been credibly accused and two convicted of sexual abuse. Now, I am in no way condoning this behavior, but I must wonder aloud, why is this considered despicable to a world that normalizes sexual deviance? Is it because we all understand this is shameful behavior, even as our fallen world attempts to normalize it? We know what is shameful behavior because we all develop a level of understanding the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, even though we might buck against those distinctions. We know what is shameful behavior, and we find the perpetrators despicable who try to pretend otherwise or who won't admit what they have done. Now, I believe this is especially the case with the Meeting House Canadian Megan Church. See, this church belongs to the Mennonite family of churches worldwide. They are not among the Old Order Mennonites pictured here, but the Old Order Mennonites, for those who may not know, are those Mennonites who eschew technology. But the Meeting House, while being a Mennonite church, is still within that theological family, although perhaps not to that degree in their practice. Mennonites are known for promoting peacemaking and for conflict resolution, and they are known for a spiritual sober-mindedness that leads to an austere lifestyle. Mennonite Christians are certainly the kind we would not expect to be prone to sexual assault and abuse. Thus, when it happens, this shameful behavior becomes despicable because they should not only know better, but should be known for better. Well, in our completely messed up world that does not accept the difference between right and wrong, and thus does not seem to know which way is up, it behooves us to be a community of faith known for integrity. While some might question our beliefs and our values, that we live a lifestyle consistent with our faith is absolutely paramount and desperately needed. Let us be known as a people and a community that chooses to love God, to love one another, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we are going to choose love, we had better make sure we understand what love is and what it is not. To help us in this regard, today let us begin a 6-part sermon series that will explore the famous love chapter found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I am referring to chapter 13 of the first letter to the Corinthians. But first, let us begin with some context. Commentators tell us, and I quote, some 17 years after the death of Jesus Christ, Paul, a Jew who had become a believer about 14 years earlier, preached the gospel to certain Gentiles, and perhaps to a few Jews, in Corinth, and a church was formed. So we discover that all of the evidence is clear that Paul had been a Christian for over a decade, and a trained Pharisaical Jew beforehand, and he had started this church in Corinth, and we know how it happened, and we know why he did it. Now, you may not know much about Corinth, but here's a map, and you can see from the map, although it's not the most detailed map, but I chose this view to sort of give you a sense of where it fits in every place, where Greece is and where Italy is and the Mediterranean Sea and all that kind of stuff. But you can see basically right there in the middle that the city of Corinth was located about 40 miles to the west of Athens on the shoulder of the isthmus linking the Peloponnese Peninsula at the southernmost tip to the rest of Greece. So you see the way Greece is shaped. There's this little stretch of land, and then there's looks what would have been an island if the water level had gone up enough. And Corinth is right on that land bridge, we might call it. Now, in Paul's time, Corinth was a hub commercially and religiously. Corinth was perhaps best known for its artisans' products, such as bronzes, but it also did a thriving business in pottery and earthenware. Religious diversity was ensured by Corinth's location. Now, politically, Corinth enjoyed the status of a colony, which was the greatest civic honor applied to cities in the Roman Empire. This assured a special relationship with the empire, even though a special relationship such that Roman laws were in effect and Latin was the official language of government, even though Greek was commonly spoken by the population, and Paul's letters to Corinth are written in Greek. So the people all spoke Greek, but Latin was the official language of commerce and politics. Additionally, the imperial cult of Rome was well established throughout the city. Now, that would have included festivals, it would have included rituals, it would have included statues and other artworks placed throughout the city. Now, Corinth was said to have a generally superficial cultural life, having a reputation for wealth without culture and for the abuse of the poor by the wealthy. Also, with sailors enjoying city life and then moving along, this contributed to Corinth becoming known as Sin City in biblical times. Now, Paul likely arrived in Corinth in 50 AD and established a church there. He lived and he worked with them for about a year and a half. Thus, this church and its members were quite dear to him and he to them. In an earlier, now long-lost letter, Paul wrote to them with advice to not associate with immoral people who had become part of the community of faith. What we call the first letter is, therefore, actually his second letter. It deals with the confusion that resulted from his first letter and the questions the community leaders then sent to the apostle. Commentators tell us, and I quote, "The congregation at Corinth reflected the socioeconomic and religious makeup of the city. In keeping with the steep social pyramid that was typical of that culture, very few believers were rich and most were poor." That doesn't mean all were poor, but you can see that the congregation would have reflected the wider population in the way it was made up, and all of the different stratifications and hierarchies within the city would have been reflected in the congregation. Now, judging from the names listed in 1 Corinthians, this was a church that was well networked throughout the Christian world of the time. Paul would not include names in his letters if he didn't expect the recipients of his letters to know who those people were. So these were a group of people who were known by others and were known to other churches throughout the known world at the time. Now, the church at Corinth was then, therefore, a relatively successful church. Yet the believers at Corinth still suffered from the socio-cultural dynamics of their pre-conversion lives. Dynamics between the rich and the poor, and whether or not to engage in cultural festivals, etc. All of the problems that separated them beforehand was part of their church life. So if money and status could not distinguish the people from each other, then it seems spirituality and spiritual gifts would have to do. It turns out that some among the Corinthian believers were using their spiritual gifts to promote themselves and to gain status. We read, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ." See, these people had gifts, and it was a busy church, yet the possession of gifts did not make them spiritually mature. The apostle had to inform them they were worldly. He had to speak to them as if they were new believers. They were prone to error. They were prone to excusing sinful behavior of the worst kind. We discover in chapter 5 of this letter that there was a man sleeping with his father's wife or stepmother. The most egregious sinful behavior was condoned, at least tolerated in this community, and that is certainly not good. And as a result, the church at Corinth was lacking in love for one another. Now, for Paul, the Christian faith is lived in community. Genuine unity is the goal, rather than uniformity. We don't all have to look the same, or think the same, or be the same, but we can be united in spirit, united together in fellowship, united in our faith. So genuine unity is the goal, rather than uniformity. And we learn from this community's experience, it is often easier to be busy than to extend love. Now we read elsewhere that God is love. So the Bible reminds us that God is love, and Jesus wants his followers to demonstrate love. Love should be at the center of everything we do and everything we are known for. But sadly, this church had become known for divisions amongst themselves, for egregious sexual immorality and spiritual arrogance, rather than for their love for one another. Now, while the word is not really used until chapter 13, the whole of the first letter to the Corinthians is an extended reflection on love for one another, love among a community of faith. Yet this is no ordinary love. You've probably heard it before, that the word translated as love in our English New Testament is the Greek word agape. Now, the word agape was seldom used in Greek writings, but is used often in the New Testament. Agape does not refer to sexual love, romantic love, friendship, or sentiment. It is a love whose source is God. For as it is written, this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, this is the love God has for us, and it is a love from God. The source of Christian love, then, is God himself. Let's read some more verses that draw out this theme. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. Another, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Jumping over to 1 Thessalonians, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. And finally, from Hebrews, and let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. So you see, throughout the New Testament, love is, I'm about to jump into song, love is the answer, love is key, love is a central concept. But this is a love that is from God and is enabled in us by God, and it should characterize our community through God. Let me say that again, since it's such an important sentence, which we're going to hear very much throughout this series. This love is from God, it's enabled in us by God, and should characterize our community through God. Remember that one. So chapter 13, then, gives us an extended definition of agape love, and this definition forms the basis for this sermon series. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, we love because he first loved us. Now, since agape is first from God and then enabled in us by God and through God, we can understand its course then as being from God to us, to others, and to our neighbors. The course of Christian love then is that it must be received by an individual believer, then practiced in a community, before it can impact a neighborhood. If we do not love, then it is a fair question whether we have, in fact, been loved. The gift must be shared, in other words. That is God's intention and God's purpose. But not only is love God's intention, it is the very essence of his nature. We read in 1 John chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. So we see from passages like this that there is a force to agape love. God is love, so he loves his creation. We receive his love and love one another. For the individual believer and the community then, faith and hope are important, but when we love one another, we show the very nature of God. Indeed, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The force of Christian love, then, is that it leads others to the Savior. We read also, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the presence of such love as this, we cannot help but be impacted by it and be attracted to it. That is the force of love. Now, since this agape love is so precious and important, these preliminary reflections on it raise some questions regarding how to apply love. Let's start with what distinguishes us in this community from each other. There are, of course, distinctions between us. We have males and we have females. We have young, we have old. We have educated and then not so much so. We have those who are employed, those who are not, etc., etc., etc. There are distinctions. So let's be honest about those distinctions and understand them. For the believers at Corinth, it was their wealth and their education and their spiritual maturity that set them apart from each other. But they handled those distinctions so very, very poorly. How do we handle those things that distinguish us from each other? Do they become reasons to treat others as higher than and others as lower? If those distinctions become badges of honor, reserving privileges to some and not available to others, then just maybe we are not showing love to one another. For there is no favoritism with God. If God cares not for our distinctions, why then should we? We have the distinctions, sure. Let's be honest and realistic about that. But that doesn't make us so different from each other that we can't be in unity with each other based on our faith in Christ. So how do we handle our distinctions? I certainly hope that we would handle them so much better than the Corinthians. Let us handle our distinctions with love for one another. Some more questions. Do we reflect integrity to our neighbors, being a consistency in our faith and lifestyle? See, integrity is about consistency. And so what does our lifestyle say about our faith? Is our faith and lifestyle consistent at church, at home, in our school or our workplace, in our third places? See, each of us live and dwell in homes. Some of us go to school, some of us go to work, some of us have hobbies where we go to other places and meet with friends and with associates. Those are our third places. Well, in all of those places, is the way we conduct ourselves in those places consistent with our faith? If there is consistency, then we have integrity. So what does our lifestyle in those places and here in our church, what does that say about our faith? I mean, it's easiest to live our faith at church, of course, because everybody there is trying to do the same thing. But our love for one another should not be reserved just for our church. It should be consistent at our home, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our third places. Let us be the kind of people where there is consistency, where we have an integrity because people know what we believe and they can see that we act according to those beliefs. See, if we truly know we are loved by God, then we would not be surprised God expects us to love one another. And that love should make us shine like stars in the world, drawing others to seek out what animates us, being the love from and for our Savior. May our integrity be based on receiving and giving agape love. Now, besides these preliminary consideration of the source, full course and force of love described in the first letter to the Corinthians, there are four things in its most famous chapter 13 that bear close attention. They are the greatness, the governing, the glories, and the gifts of love. We are going to turn to these four things in the coming weeks. So stay tuned, and I hope to see you for the next couple of sermons. But until then, let's pause and let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your love. Your love which has been revealed to us not only in the Bible, but also into our very lives. Because we have come to know that love. We have come to experience it. We have come to enjoy the difference that it makes to us. And so as your love is poured out into each of our hearts, may it overflow. May it overflow our lives into our community of faith, that this church would be characterized as a group of people who love one another, not just in sentiment, but love one another in our actions. And as we love one another so very, very well in this church, may we become known. May we have a reputation, a glory in this neighborhood as being a community of people who love one another. And they love one another not just because they all have great hair, but because they love Jesus Christ. May we be known as your disciples, people who love because you loved us first. Give us the courage and the confidence by your Holy Spirit to be people of love wherever we are and wherever we go. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.